Now let's turn to God's Word and turning back to the first book of Samuel, and in connection with our sermons on David, of course, we're going to read in chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 18 of the chapter. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in David, we return to the narrative of events, so to speak, in the life of David, as that life is set out for us in the pages of the Word of God, in a chronological order. Over the past four sermons in the life of David, as you know, we have paused, as you might say, at the cave of Adullam, and then having looked at the whole overall spiritual application of the lessons of the cave of Adullam, we jumped ahead by many, many years in the life of David, even to the end of David's life itself. And we began to look at some of those mighty men, as they're called, who gathered themselves together at the cave of Adullam in order that David might be a captain, in order that he might be a ruler over them. Men like Jashobeam the Tachmonite, you remember, who sat in the place of the councils of war, who was David's field marshal, in fact, in all of the conflicts that he entered into during those days of his life. Men like Eleazar and Shammah and Abisha and Benaiah, who did such outstanding exploits for David, some of those great things that stand recorded for us in the second book of Samuel and also in the first book of the books of the Chronicles. And then the slightly larger groupings, the 11 men from the tribe of Gad, you recall, who swam against the tide, who came over the River Jordan when the River Jordan was in spate, in order that they might separate themselves onto David, as it says, onto the hold in the wilderness. And then in our time together for last time, that larger grouping still, the sons of Benjamin and the sons of Judah, who came to ally themselves to David, and who through the Holy Spirit of God, you recall, they avowed their allegiance and their alliance to David throughout all those fugitive years of his existence. First two verses, you recall, of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Later on, that becomes 600 men. But all of the great lesson there, you remember, as those people then gather themselves to David. And then jumping ahead, as I say, in order to look at some of those people, at least, who did gather themselves together to David. Now, why did we do that? And let me just remind you of that before we press on now with the narrative itself. And for this reason, contained in the overall title of those sermons, that we were looking at David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. One of the things that we should be thankful for, my friends, is this. It's the multitudinous way in which God has given us his word. He has given us his word in promise, in precept, in picture, in parable, in prophecy, in illustration, all to apply to our souls with regards to our spiritual life. And so when you see those mighty men of David, for the most part, doing exploits that had to do with the things of the wars that David was involved in at that time, then you see all the spiritual application of that to our hearts and our souls as we are called into allegiance to Jesus Christ, our Savior. The exploits that they perform for David, the devotion they express to David, all of that has got application to our souls. You remember the description of David's life, a good description that has been given, that it is like a portrait that is painted in those three dominant colors of white and black and gold. The white bits where he behaves himself are right before God. The black bits where he goes away out into carnal policy and all the rest. The golden bits where he sets before us, by illustration, Jesus Christ, the King of our salvation. And it's those parts really, my friends, that dominate time after time, each in their own time, throughout the life of David. Just as Christ is the prophet who speaks to our soul, as he is the priest who made the one sacrifice for our sins forever and ever lives to make intercession for us, so Christ is the King of our salvation as well. In the words of the old catechism, you remember, he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need a prophet. We need Christ to speak, and Christ is the prophet. God at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto our fathers in all of these ways. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. We need a priest, one to offer himself for our sins, one to continuously intercede in the presence of God for us, and we need a king. We need a king to subdue us unto himself. We need a king to defend us. We need a king to grant us the victories. And just as Christ is pointed to in all the Old Testament scriptures of God as the prophet who was to come, the priest who was to come, so in David the king preeminently, Christ is pointed forward to as the King of our salvation. So it's very much a golden bit, you see, of the picture. And just as the people gather themselves together onto David at the cave of Adullam, putting themselves under the scepter of his rule, so then you have all those spiritual lessons in those who gathered themselves to David. You recall again all the imagery of Jashobeam and Eliezer and Shammah. All of that should be clear to our souls. All the spiritual application of Benaiah as he went down and wrestled with a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That dear man Eliezer, you remember, who fought till the sword did cleave to his hand. Those three that broke through to bring David water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. All of those, my friends, are exploits. They are all acts of devotion and love to David by David's followers. And you take all of that in the spiritual package of application to our souls, and the application, my friends, flows out over, like what our Lord said about pressing down the wheat and shaking it together. All of the application flows out to our souls just like that. So, God then has given us his word in that multiplicity of ways, and cherish each and every way. Each and every way, because let me say this. There come times in your life, my friends. Now I'm talking about us, not God's word. There'll be times in our life when a precept means nothing to us. Because of the spiritual condition we're in, a precept will mean nothing, but a promise will mean everything. There come times in our life where a doctrine is like something hitting against a lead wall, but where an illustration will open up our souls to the things of God. God has given us his word in all the way that he has given us his word in order to meet all the needs of all his people, all the days of our life, for as long as we are in this world. So as he has given us his word in all the way that he has given us his word, then we cherish each and every way in which he has given it to us. So those golden parts then, as I say, over those last sermons, the cave of Adullam, David's mighty men, and their spiritual counterparts. Now then, it's back to the narrative of events. Now we come back again, you see, and moving on from the cave of Adullam, we've given that sequence of events already, you recall, in the preceding weeks. After the first reference to the cave of Adullam, of course, we're told how David then removed his parents down into the safety of the land of Moab. Saul the king, his anger is absolutely kindled, not only against David, but against anybody who looked favorably on David. And of course, that put David's parents in a very precarious position. So he removed them, took them down into the comparative safety of the land of Moab. Eventually, God, the prophet, the one who has joined himself to David also at the cave of Adullam, he directs David by his counsel to go back into the land of Judah again. They go back into the land of Judah. And then you have that horrific incident that we referred to a good few weeks ago, where Saul has old Ahimelech, the high priest, and the 80 priests that were with him put to the sword. And not only that, but the very town of Nob itself, where the tabernacle was situated at that time, all because he thought that Ahimelech had helped David in all his ways. Out of that slaughter, the only one who escaped was that man Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who then, by lineage, became the next high priest in the land of Israel. And of course, when he escaped, he came to David and to the places where David was finding refuge. And so with that, that more or less takes us into the 23rd chapter, and that's where we begin this morning. Now, there's a change of color as well. From the golden bits concerning David as the type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ to one of those exemplary passages in the life of David where that white color really begins to shine through. And so it's the exemplary nature of David's conduct and behavior that we're going to look at this week and then also again next week in this particular part of 1 Samuel. For this morning, just two things. We see David exemplifying a total dependence on the will of God and a suitable attitude towards the things of men. In other words, he sets before us a total dependence on God's will, and he shows us a suitable attitude towards men's ways. And simply those two things, and the Lord helping us then to see them to our own hearts and souls. First of all, is exemplifying a total dependence on the will of God. And the incident that's recorded, of course, is that time when the Philistines came down to rob the threshing floors that were outside the city of Keilah. The city of Keilah, we're told, was a walled city. It was a fortified city. But outside those cities were the threshing floors. In other words, the places where they brought the harvest, where they did the winnowing. You remember John the Baptist's vivid picture about how they would thresh the corn, how they would throw the chaff up on the shovel, and of course the wind would carry the chaff away. That's like the unconverted. The wind driveth them away, and judgment therefore shall not stand, be able to stand, such as ungodly are. And all of that took place at the threshing floor, was gathered into the garners. Everything was there, you see, the supply of the city was at the threshing floors. And so the Philistines came down and they began to attack the threshing floors of the city of Keilah. What David does, of course, is this. He goes and inquires of the Lord, shall I go down to Keilah and fight against the Philistines? And the Lord tells him, yes, go down to Keilah and fight against the Philistines. When David puts that to his mighty men, they're very hesitant. They don't want to do that. Verse 3. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. It's bad enough here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Keilah was near the border, you see. And they said, look, it's bad enough here, David, in Judah. What's it going to be like if we go down right into the mouth of the lion, as it were, in Keilah itself? And so in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered and him said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. That obviously reassures his men. They go down, they fight against the Philistines, they gain the victory. And then, of course, when David hears that Saul knows that he is at Keilah, then we're told how he again inquires of the Lord what the mind of the Lord is for him, and he acts accordingly. Now, you see the key word there, my friends. It's this. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired yet again of the Lord. David said to the Lord. David asked the Lord. In other words, the thing that we learn out of the life of David at this point is this, that in every juncture of our life, God has given us free access into his presence to inquire of him concerning his will. And it becomes us then to avail ourselves of that free access unto the Lord our God in order that we might know his will and find grace to do his will in the life that he has given to us. There's a great contrast, is there not? And the contrast, maybe that's why the man who gave the description, it was Arthur Pink, by the way, maybe it's because he sees the total contrast, that the best two colours, apart from the gold, is black and white. Because there's tremendous contrast in David. And you remember the previous chapters. You remember where he resorted to his own will. He asked himself what he should do. He asked himself what was the best course to take. Now you see at this time in his life, my friends, he comes and he inquires of the Lord what it is he should do. He has now spelled out the words of the 34th Psalm to his followers in the cave of Adullam. I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And now you see, with that kind of background, now he knows that to venture forth without the Lord's will given to him will be a vain venture and a dangerous venture into the bargain. How is he able to do that? Well, he's able to do that in his day in a twofold fashion. You see, the provision that God in his grace has made for David and his followers, first of all, there has attached himself to David, God the prophet, the seer, as he's called in other places, a man who's going to feature tremendously in the life of David all his life through. And not only that, this man who is now the high priest, he has attached himself, Abiathar, has attached himself to David as well. And not only that, but we're told that when Abiathar came to David, he brought with him the ephod. We'll mention that in a second. But you see, God, my friends, makes provision for David to know his will. In other words, he gives him the prophet. And the prophet will most assuredly spell out those things concerning the precepts of God and the promises of God and those actions that would be contrary to the precepts of God and the commandments of God. Be sure of this, that we cannot walk contrary to the precepts of God and walk in the will of God. We walk in rebellion against the will of God when we walk against the commandments of God for our life. So he had God the prophet with the word of God that they had at that time at his disposal to know the will of God. And of course he had Abiathar the high priest. And when Abiathar had come, the one thing that he had snatched in his flight from the tabernacle was the ephod. What was the ephod? Very simply, it was a pouch that was worn down the front of the high priest's garment. In it was two objects called the Urim and Thummim. And through the Urim and Thummim, Israel was granted to know the assurance of God's nearness and God's guidance to them all the days of their life. Understand the Old Testament tabernacle, my friends, because it's all pointing us to Christ our Savior, the candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick in the tabernacle, vouchsafed God's light to them as they made their journeys through the wilderness. But Christ is our light. The light of the world, he calls himself. In the showbread that was displayed there in the tabernacle, the staff of life that God had promised to give them all their days. But Christ is the bread of life to our souls. In the mercy seat, you remember, where they could come before God and know the forgiveness of God in their life. And as I say, in the Urim and Thummim then, that was in the ephod, in the front of the high priest's garments, then that gracious assurance that God would lead them, and God would guide them, and God would see them all their journeys through, because he had appointed a high priest for them for that very purpose. So, very simply, you see, in order to know the will of God, David avails himself of those things that God has given in order to know his will. He has the prophet with him. He has the high priest with him, and the high priest with him who has brought the ephod with him, the very thing that indeed guaranteed God's nearness and guidance and upholding of them all their days. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't go without that. David goes many a time without that. But in this particular place, in these particular lessons, David has the advantage of the word through the prophet, and David has the advantage of all that the priest represented in Israel's old religion. And for us, of course, all of that gets lifted into its fullness, you see, in the New Testament scriptures, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we have Christ as the prophet? But that we might know God's word to our souls, ministered to our souls through the prophet. It is Christ by his Spirit alone, my friends, who can make us to understand God's word to our souls. Any preacher, the most eloquent, Chrysostom himself, Paul himself, my friends, no preacher can ever make us understand one part of God's word experimentally to our souls. That's the work of our prophet. And when we hear him speaking to us, my friends, then he tells us infallibly all the will of Almighty God for our life out of the very word that's granted to us. We need a priest. We need one in the presence of God, not only one who has offered himself to bring us to God, but one who continuously makes intercession for us before God, leading us, guiding us, bringing us all our journeys through. You see, we wander, don't we wander? Of course we wander. At the same time, my friends, there has to be that settled assurance to our souls that Christ will lead us on. He is able to save to the uttermost, right into eternity itself, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And when David goes there, my friends, and in the light of the word that he would have through the prophet God, in the light of the revelation that he would have through the high priest Abiathar and his ephod, so for us, in the light of God's word, by all the graciousness of Christ, through all the ministrations of the Spirit of God, we are brought on our way, guided on our way, assuredly guided right through this present world and into eternity itself. So, when we see David then availing himself of what God had provided in order to know his will, clear application is that we, in order to know the will of God in our lives, we are to avail ourselves of what God has given to us. And he has given us his word, and he has given us the throne of grace, where we come and where our great high priest appears in the presence of God for us. All that God has given us in Christ his Son is what we avail ourselves of as we go through the midst of this world. Now you see the tenacity with which David avails himself of these things. God has done this. God has sent the prophet God. God has sent Abiathar into his midst with the ephod. So he goes. He inquires of the Lord, "Shall we go down and fight against the Philistines?" Yes. And then he gets that opposition that comes from even his mighty men. What does he do? He goes and he inquires yet again of the Lord, "Shall we go down?" And then when that new set of circumstances loom before David in a new danger, then he goes and he asks of the Lord, yet again, what it is that the Lord requires from him. Have a look at that set of circumstances then. It's in verse 9 where Saul, of course, gets to hear about the presence of David at Keilah, and he decides that he's going to come down then and attack David in that city. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." So you see, new set of circumstances now overtake him, and just as he had resorted to the Lord to inquire of the Lord God's will in God's way in his day, so he inquires yet again of the Lord what it is, the course that he should follow. And I just make a wee aside here. You see, there's a tremendous insight into human nature that it becomes each and every one of us to take note of in verse 7 of the chapter. It says, "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hands, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." Keilah was a fortified city. Now he says Saul, he says, David's in a fortified city. All we have to do is close the gates and bar the gates, and we'll be able to lay siege on him. We'll be able to starve him out of existence. "Ah, but," he says, "God has delivered him into mine hand." God has delivered him into mine hand. Here's a man, my friends, in absolute and total violation of everything that God has said to him and everything that God stands for in his life, but he's sure he has the will of God for him as he looks on the circumstances that are produced before him. Why, if David's ended up in such a precarious place, it must be God's will for me to go down and murder him. He's planning to murder the Lord's anointed, and he says it's the will of God for me. God's been well disposed towards me. Ever read circumstances like that? Circumstances in which we know right well that we're contrary to the things of God, and yet we think the circumstances are God's goodness towards us, even in the light of our contrariness to God. Well, Saul was that kind of a character, you see. And he had set his heart on murdering the Lord's anointed, and he thought, sure, God has delivered him into my hands to murder him, to frustrate his purpose in bringing him to the throne, as he himself has said. And so David then, knowing this danger, you see, he comes back to Abiathar the priest, back to the ephod, back to inquire of the Lord what it is that should be done. Now, can I spell out the application of that, my friends, as David goes back once again to the ephod, to Abiathar, to inquire of the Lord. You see what it is. He finds himself in a new danger, but he betakes himself to an old remedy. Now, that's a very vital lesson. Different circumstances from those which took him down to Keilah in the first place. Different circumstances from those which made him have to overcome the opposition of his men to go to Keilah. Different circumstances entirely. But although it's a new danger, he goes to an old remedy. Some of us were just speaking, as you know, about the business of old and new that Christians need to be aware of to do and beware of today. It's a recognized fact that in the whole advertising genius that we're confronted with in the world, all you have to do in order to promote the sale of an item is to put new on it. That's all. Don't necessarily even have to put anything new into it. All you have to do is to put new on it. If it's new, it's guaranteed that the sales are going to go up by tremendous proportions. A new thing, you see. And my friends, you see, when we think in terms of what worldliness is, worldliness very often is not so much what we do as what we think. It's the spirit of the world that can so easily creep into believers' hearts and minds. And when you get the old devil coming along, my friends, and telling us that some of the essentials of the faith or the essence of the faith, these things are really old-fashioned today, and we need new things today, then there is nothing, my friends, that can really do the devil's work in the life of the church or in the life of a believer than that very thing. You see, how do you get this old gospel across to people outside? Oh, you have to get something new. That's bad enough. But you see, my friends, as Christians become outwardly intimidated, as it were, with regards to the things of salvation, they can also become inwardly influenced in the things of sanctification. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Once we think that we have to introduce some new elements, as it were, now you understand what I'm speaking about. I trust I'm not a fossil. Not like that at all, my friends. Tell me this. Come honestly. Is there anything in any of my preaching that you can't understand? Is there? No. But you see, my friends, once we begin to think that the old way of salvation has to get new in some way clamped onto it in order to make it acceptable to the world, then that can follow through in our own lives as well before the Lord. And you see, if the old way of salvation through naked trust and reliance on the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, if that has to be changed and updated, so the means of sanctification, surely there's some new way of living the Christian life, don't you see? Let me assure you, we will never outgrow, we will never outmatch what God has set down for the sanctification of our souls in accordance with his will all the days of our life. In all the prophetic word of God administered to our souls by the great prophet of our souls, in all the reliance of Christ in the presence of God for us and the throne of grace that we can avail ourselves of, that's the way, my friends. And if we ever get to the point, you see, where all that priestly activity of Christ and all the word of God and all the great and precious promises of God's word to our souls, if those things don't sanctify our souls, there is no way of our souls being sanctified. And what God has laid down for us, my friends, those things we are to follow after. That old hymn that we sang earlier on, are we weak and heavy laden, burdened with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can't outgrow that. You cannot outgrow that, my friends. Bear in mind what that other old hymn says anyway. 'Tis old, yet ever new. And I tell you this, when God's word surely came to our souls in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, everything became new. All things are passed away in that sense. All things are become new. And what we need is a baptism of freshness concerning God and his ways in our lives. And when that dear man David, my friends, comes yet again, into the old ways to inquire of the Lord and to seek the Lord's help in his life, then he sets before us all that is needful in our lives every day that we live. That's not escapism. That's simply to look and see what God himself has said to us and for us. He inquires of the Lord. What do we do? Don't we run hither and thither? For friends, inquire of the Lord. Lord won't let us down. That's why he says, come unto me. That's why he's given us the throne of grace. That's why he has given us his word. At some point at your leisure, probably we'll get to them as we go along in the life of David. Have a good look at what you might call David's waiting psalms. David was always waiting on the Lord. I waited on the Lord my God and patiently did bear it. Length to me, he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Many other psalms of David just like that. Let me just refer to a couple of them. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause, but lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long. You see? He waited on the Lord. He went to the Lord. He referred himself to the Lord. Psalm number 27 that we're going to sing from. Wait in the Lord, he says. It's an exhortation to us. Wait in the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, in the one hand, he has experimentally found what a benefit it is to wait in the Lord. And now on the other hand, he exhorts each and every one of us to do exactly the same. And when he comes here, my friends, then, and goes back and back and back to inquire of the Lord, be sure of it. In all the ways that God has given us his word, in this bit of his word, surely, if the application is not that we are to avail ourselves of what God has given to us for our life, I don't see any application out of God's word whatsoever. So very simply, that example to us all of that total dependence on the will of God for his life. Now, much shorter, but that's not all that David displays, of course. Not only this total dependence on the will of God, but This suitable attitude, as you would say, to the ways of men, that's twofold from both sides, from the ill side and from the good side. You see, the ill behavior that David becomes the victim of in the behavior of the men of that city of Keilah, there in verse 9 once again. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." What a sad reflection in human nature. And here's David, my friends, and he has put his own life and the lives of his men in jeopardy in order to deliver the men of Keilah out of the hand of the Philistines. And now the Lord says, "Oh, David, if Saul comes, they're going to betray you. They're going to sell you into the hand of King Saul." Now, what did David do? What was his attitude, my friends? Bear in mind this particular piece of scripture. Well, his attitude, in a sense, you would have to say, is indifferent. In a sense, he couldn't care less. He couldn't care less. You see what it says in verse 13. This is after that word, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. Whatever it was David might have been thinking, and that's putting the worst inflection on it, whether he thought, "Well, thankless, sure. What a ingracious lot to do that kind of thing," whatever you say. He didn't have the luxury to dwell on it. Why? Because he had to get out of Keilah. You see? He had to get on with what was before him. And oh, my friends, had David took time to sit down and brood over what the men of Keilah were going to do against him, before you knew it, Saul would have been in on top of him. And isn't it the case? The devil very often gets us all caught up about what others are doing or not doing. And he's setting us up for the kill. Getting us into Keilah. Barring the doors and the gates so that we can't get out until he comes down upon us. And you see, my friends, and these are constant lessons that we need. Constant lessons. And that never to be forgotten, always to be applied, word of our Savior to his dear servant Peter. "What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Lord, what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And you see, my friends, be sure of it, the people are going to always act contrary. And part of the battle of faith is how we address ourselves in our behavior and attitude when people do act badly against us, or as we think are acting badly against us. You know, when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in that great Hebrews chapter 12, tells us about looking on to Jesus. You remember in one of the ways he tells us in which we are to look on to Jesus. He says, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. Right? Do we want to be like Christ? Then when the behavior of people against us is contradictory, endure it as Christ endured it. You think, my friends, of what people did for Christ in the light of what Christ had done for people. Makes David's behavior in delivering Keilah pale into insignificance. "For which of the good works do you stone me?" he says. He went about doing good. He healed them, he taught them, he touched them, even the lepers, he touched them. And yet they turned round and they said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." Contradictions of sinners, so says the apostle. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. And when the behavior of others, my friends, would drain away the strength from us, the suitable attitude towards that is, well, on with the business. David didn't have, as I say, the luxury to sit down and think much about their behavior. There was a flight to be undertaken, and he assuredly undertook it. That doesn't mean that we're to be indifferent to sin. You see, that's very often the trouble, is it not? Here in this particular passage of God's word, by application to our souls, doesn't mean for 1 minute that we're to be indifferent to sin. But it most assuredly means that there is a danger in getting our minds over-involved with regards to the sins of others, so that we sin ourselves. And then, of course, there's the other side, much, much more pleasant. And that's when the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, surely sends forth that young man, Jonathan, once again to meet up with David, as David takes his flight from Saul and from his followers. Verse 14, we can begin. "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." And then verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Now you see, here you've got another kind of human behavior. And as you have the display of indifference, as you would say, against that bad behavior, how does David respond in his attitude to this good behavior of Jonathan, his friend? And it is good behavior. He strengthened David's hand in God. How did he do that? Here's the statement, but how did he strengthen David's hand in God? And you have the answer in verse 17. "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." You see, he simply reminds David of the divine intention of God towards him. "David," he says, "thou shalt be king over Israel. Hasn't God said that you would be king over Israel? Well, thou shalt be king over Israel." My friend, how do we strengthen one another's hands in God? I'll tell you how we strengthen one another's hands in God. In many, many ways, but ultimately, in taking one another to God's great and precious promises and God's purposes towards us. That's how we strengthen one another's hands in the Lord. Jonathan's very first word, "Fear not," he says. "And he said unto him, Fear not." Get a concordance. Go through the word of God. See how many times you have that expression as well. "Fear not." The disciples in the boat, the Lord as he rose and rebuked them. "Fear not," he says. Time and time again, the angel told Zechariah in the temple, "Fear not." The angels as they appeared to the shepherds, "Fear not." And Jonathan comes to David, and he says, "David," first of all, he calms him, you see. "Fear not," he says. "Why shouldn't you fear? Because you shall be king. Hasn't God promised that you shall be king? Isn't it God's purpose that you shall be king?" And he told him that. He reiterated that. He reminded him of God's promises and purposes for him. And he strengthened his hand in God. If you want to picture that, want some kind of a pictorial illustration, my friends, you see, as it were, Jonathan took David's hand, and I don't mean this irreverently, and he took God's hand and he put David's hand into God's hand. You see, he strengthened his hand in God. And what he was simply conveying to him this was that what God had said would most assuredly be. Isn't it significant then that they renew the covenant between one another? And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood and Jonathan went to his house. They reiterated the agreement between themselves, simply expressing the agreement, the covenant that God had made with David. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously. And God had made his covenant that David would sit on the throne of Israel, and on the throne of Israel he would most assuredly sit. Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And I shall be next on to thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. You say, what does he mean when he says, I shall be next on to thee? Because isn't Jonathan going to be killed at Gilboa? How then is he going to be second in command? How is he going to be next on to David when David sits on the throne? Well, you see, understand, my friends, that what Jonathan is really expressing here is his own acquiescence in the divine will. It's the graciousness of the character of Jonathan that we're being shown here. Jonathan was next in line for the throne. In the natural run of things, being the son of Saul, he would have been next to the throne. But God had said otherwise. God had said, no, the throne is not going on in the line of Saul. It is beginning anew in the line of David. And Jonathan says, David, you shall be king, and I shall take the lower place. The fact that in the will of God, he didn't take the lower place, wasn't able to take it, takes nothing away from the fact that in his heart and mind, he had taken the lower place, you see. Jonathan, had totally settled to the will of God. Thou shalt be king, and I shall be next unto thee. Gracious example, my friends, of bowing. Not I to be the king, he says, but thou to be the king. And a sobering word, is it not? When Jonathan then says, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. Isn't that a frightening word? Isn't that an absolutely frightening word, my friends? He says, look, David, I know that you're God's anointed. I know that you're the one whom God has appointed to be king. And my father knows it. And yet my father is hunting you from off the face of the earth. And oh, my friend, to know the will of God and to fight against it is a frightening thing. A frightening thing. And of course, when Jonathan bows in the way that he does, lovely illustration of that attitude that we are to have towards Christ the Lord, King of my life, I crown thee now. And we bow, my friends, to whatever position becomes us, so long as Christ is preeminent in our souls. Very quickly then. What about David's attitude then? Where does David's attitude towards men in this part of the whole incident of Keilah, where does that come in? And of course, his attitude is built into the record of the meeting with Jonathan. You see, bear in mind that God again gives his word in various ways. From the human side of things then, David himself was the only one who could have related that incident to the one who wrote the first book of Samuel, you see. And so as he comes, my friends, with nobody else present, Jonathan was dead. Jonathan would be dead soon. And so it was David himself. And here David then gives his overall recollection of what it was like that day when Jonathan met him in the wood of Ziph. And he said it was like this. He strengthened my hand in God. And you see, it's an attitude of absolute thankfulness that God had sent him such a man as Jonathan to strengthen his hand in God at that particular time. Look through the scriptures, and there are many, many, many Jonathans in that sense. Philemon, says Paul, I know that the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Onesiphorus, you remember, who was like a spring of water, says the apostle. He always, he ever refreshed my soul in the Lord. And now as David looks back to what happened when Jonathan came, his attitude towards Jonathan under the grace of God as Jonathan was given to him, it was an attitude of thankfulness to God. He strengthened my hand in God. So if you take all of that together, this man who gives us surely an example of his total dependence on the will of God. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired yet again of the Lord. Lord, he says, shall he come? Lord, shall they do this? He inquired of the Lord. And with regards to his attitude towards men, well, when men act badly, is that a surprise? Tell me this, my friend. If you're a Christian, lifted out of the pit of sin, are you surprised, right, when men sin? Men. And when the men of Canaan, in all ingratitude, are ready to sell David their deliverer into the hands of Saul the murderer. We're not told, purposely surely not told, how David reacted. He had other things to do. In the words of the Savior, if that man should tarry till I come again, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And he goes on with the business that was right there at hand. But when God then provides his goodness towards him in Jonathan, then his attitude there is suitable to the occasion. And he remembers, he strengthened my hand in God. And how thankful he was then that God should grant that gracious encounter that very day. May the Lord bless us and be with us.